We are in the process of going through the book of Luke, and we're almost to the end here. We're Jesus on the timeline of Jesus' life here on the earth. We're entering into the last week of his life, basically, as we're reading through. And we're in Luke chapter, end of chapter 20, beginning chapter 21 today. And Jesus, in this passage, challenges thoughtless and showy religion. Jesus is going to give them a riddle. He's really going to get their brains to go, try to figure this out. And then also he's going to really expose that, true religion, if you will, or really following God, is not about others watching you do it, okay? It's about what's going on in your heart, okay? So let's go to prayer now, and then we'll get into the scripture passage together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much just for this opportunity to get together. We do want to lift up Dolly to you, Lord. We pray for healing for her. We also just pray for your presence to be made known to her, that she would know your nearness, and also know that she's in our thoughts and prayers as well. And Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have today as we gather together here to minister to one another, to encourage one another, as it says, as the day is still called today, we're waiting for Jesus to return. And so we need the encouragement to keep following, to be faithful. And so, Lord, we don't want to miss the opportunity to encourage one another today, even in the time remaining after this singing and time in the Word. And so, Lord, we want to pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts right now. Lord, that we know that you want us to understand who Jesus is. You want us to also to follow him. You want us to answer that call where Jesus said, follow me. And Lord, we want to be faithful to that call. And I just ask you, Holy Spirit, to fill me now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we get into this passage here, which again is it's Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 41. I'll have the verses up here, but if you're following along in your Bible, that's great. Also, we have there are some notes back there for note takers that has some of the key points on it. That back by the Frank there is giving a wave offering, I think you call it, showing us that he's got them. So thanks, Frank, for reminding us. So those are back there. Anybody wants them? What's happening here in this first passage here, first part of the passage, there's really kind of three chunks that we're going to look at of verses. And so starting at verse 41 through 44, we're going to see Jesus reference one of the Psalms. And it's Psalm 110, and that is known as a royal psalm. All right? And so psalms could be put in different categories. Right? There was a category that talked about kings or God's king, and so they're called royal psalms, and Psalm 110 is one of those, and we'll see a quotation from that. By the way, I learned just in my little preparation for this that Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. So there's something about this royal psalm. Of course, when it's pointing to Jesus, the ultimate king, right? So what we're going to see here in this first part is Jesus is not only the Messiah, the one who would come and save his people, right? But that he is Lord, all right? And so let me just go ahead and read these four verses here. Here we are, Luke chapter 20, start verse 41 says, "But he said to them," so this is Jesus speaking, and there were religious people around listening, religious leaders, and some of the followers hanging out there. And he said to them, "How can they say that Christ is David, the Christ?" The Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Okay, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son?" And then he says, here, "For David himself says in the book of Psalms," and here we have the quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. Here's what he says. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And then it says, David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So it's almost like Jesus is sitting there saying, he's saying, like, riddle me this. I've got a riddle for you. Okay? And on one side, he's like, well, the Messiah, we know, and Jesus agrees with them, because he is the Messiah, is going to come from the line of David, right? And in one of the other Gospels, right, the Gospels are basically the biographies of Jesus in the Bible, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In Matthew, it starts off with what? You might know? Genealogy, right? And you're going to see the family tree, right, that Jesus is coming from the line of David, King David, right? And you know, the greatest king, right, amongst Israel, really. And so Jesus, he's not getting on them for believing that the Messiah is going to come through David's line. So he said, okay, on the one hand, you've got the Messiah is David's son, meaning he's going to be a descendant of David. So you got to realize he doesn't mean like he's just, we know that Jesus coming into this world was not directly Jesus's son. You know what I mean? He's on down the line, but he's one of David's descendants when you look at the genealogy, right? So we've got that, but then he says, how can David call the Messiah his Lord? Because that's what he means when we look back here. Let me pull that verse back in here. The Lord, okay, that would be like, if we were looking at the original, my understanding is, and again, I don't know Hebrew, but my little study has told me that first one is God the Father, right? The Lord said to my Lord. And in the context, he's talking about the Messiah. So David, King David says, my heavenly Father said to my, if I can say, Messiah Lord, okay? So he's saying the one who's going to come after him is going to be his Lord. Or is his Lord, actually, is his Lord? He's like, how can that be? Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, in this culture, you know, typically you would say you look back at your ancestors and they are greater than you. When you refer to them, they're greater than you are, okay? You would never say someone that's going to be a descendant of yours is your Lord or some with some title of authority, you know? And so also, you know, this also just brings out the whole idea, if I haven't made it clear, that the Messiah is not only a descendant of David, but he is the Lord, right? He is God, right? And so he's simply saying that the one who comes down from the line of David also pre-existed before him. Okay, you know, mind blown at this point, right? Because you're thinking, how can that be? How can the one that's going to come after David actually have been before David and it is his Lord? Well, only if Jesus, the Messiah, is both God and man in one being, right? So this is a critical thing, a critical belief of Christians and the truth is that Jesus is the God-man. He's fully God, he's fully man, all right? He stepped into skin, stepped into time, if you will, couple thousand years ago, right? Born to Mary and Joseph. But that was a miraculous birth, right? Mary and Joseph didn't have sex, right? So, but she was pregnant, says, via the Holy Spirit. But you know, through the physicality of their genealogy, he is the descendant of David, but he's divine, right? So he's trying to get them to think about, hey, you know that psalm that we love so much, the royal psalm about the king and King David saying, how can that be? How can it be that David says this? And he's really trying to get them to think and wrestle with that. Because before all this, in the previous sections we've been reading, they've been challenging his authority. By what authority do you come in here and say all these things? They've been telling Jesus, right? And so, in one sense, right here, he's saying, well, I am God, come in the flesh, I'm the Messiah and the Lord, right? And so this is no small thing to say, for Jesus to say that he is the Messiah, right? Now, it's interesting, let me get past these verses here. When Peter is preaching, so after Jesus, so fast forward in time here where we are in Luke, and Jesus is crucified and rises again from the dead, right? After that happens, and then he appears over a period of time to some believers, then he ascends to be with God the Father, right? He's at the right hand of God, right? And you need to make that connection back with Psalm 110, right? That he's going to be at God's right hand and until he puts all his enemies under his feet, okay? And so I want to turn to Acts chapter 2 when Peter gives like the most, probably arguably the most powerful sermon ever given, in which 3,000 people put their faith in Christ, right? So we go to Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. So this is just starting in part of his sermon. Here's what Peter says to the people listening. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David." So here we are. He's talking about King David, right? "That he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." Verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne." Remember, that was a promise to David, right? And it says, verse 31, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." Get this, King David, way back then, prophetically speaking, probably not even knowing exactly everything he was saying, but by the Holy Spirit, right? Says, "spoke about the resurrection of the Christ and that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So again, he's, you know, you always see the disciples testifying to the resurrection because this is the crux of the Christian life, is it not? Jesus rose from the dead. And we know that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we might as well just go out and party it away right here and now because there's nothing after this. And by the way, that's basically what the Apostle Paul said. He said, you know, if there is no resurrection, we have no hope. We're still dead in our sins and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, you know, that's the logical conclusion. If there is no life after this one, and if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we're wasting our time. But thanks to God, that's not the truth. He rose from the dead. And so they're giving witness, they're bearing witness to this fact as he's preaching. Verse 33, "being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." Here we go. He's even making these connections back to Psalm 110. "And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." Isn't that what Jesus did, right? As he, when he went to heaven, he said, well, okay, now at Pentecost, right? I'm going to send my Spirit. He'll be one like me, right, in a sense, that every believer can be filled with him. He says, "he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." They saw amazing things when the Holy Spirit was being poured out just before this in Acts chapter 2. People hearing these men who didn't know their language, speaking in their language. It was amazing. I mean, you talk about the ultimate translation going on. The Holy Spirit was translating through these people, right? I mean, and they had never seen anything like this. You know, it's like if you're from Portugal and Chris, who doesn't know Portuguese, I don't think, right, just starts witnessing to me in Portuguese, telling me about the wonders of Jesus. Okay, and both of them, I mean, his mind's probably blown too if that happened, and so would mine be, because I would know he doesn't know my language. Right? And this is just, you know this is of God. It was so crazy. People thought they were drunk, right? Because they're all speaking in these different languages. But what an amazing thing is happening here. He says, "he has poured out this that you see, so that you're seeing here." So he's saying, all this stuff you're seeing happening right now with the Holy Spirit of God, this is what's happening. This is what God is doing. And it says, "for David did not ascend into the heavens." Again, what's he doing? Well, David is like up on a pedestal in their minds. He's the greatest king, but he's saying Jesus is greater, right? Jesus didn't really, you know, he didn't stay dead. After 3 days, he rose from the dead. He's now at the right hand of the Father. And he says, compared to David, he says, but he himself says, but listen to what David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him, who's the him? It's Jesus, right? God has made him both Lord and Christ. So if you didn't know what Jesus was getting at with the whole Psalm 110 quotation in Luke, in the Luke passage, here, Peter just connects it right together. The Messiah is not only the Christ, the anointed one, but he is Lord. He is the Lord, right? And he says, by the way, this is the one you crucified, right? He's talking to some of the people that were saying, you know, crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Give us that thief. Let him go rather than Jesus, the one who had done anything, right? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So what are we to do with this ourselves? Really, I think what we need to do, when I read this passage, is like, you know, we hear the scribes were, Jesus talking to the scribes there in Luke chapter 20, and the Messiah standing right in front of them, but they didn't know who he was. He kept trying to tell them, I'm the one, right? All the miracles he did, the wisdom he showed, the fact that he could read their mail, he knew what was going on in their minds and their hearts, would not convince them, right? Many of them. Some were convinced, many were not. And so my encouragement to you today is, you know, don't miss who Jesus is. This is the most important thing in your entire life, is to understand who Jesus is and to then respond to him in the appropriate way, right? And these men who heard this, you know, think about this. Think about if you were one of the ones in the crowd who said, crucify him. And now you learn, and the Holy Spirit is lifting the veil from your eyes. You're understanding that guy, that man was the Son of God. And I said, crucify him. You know, what if that was you standing there? What would you do if you finally understood why he came? That he came to die on the cross for your sins. That he did nothing wrong. He was the perfect man, the God-man. Well, you would respond if you really understood the way they did. And they ask, what should we do? Right? They're just saying, what do we do now? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's like, listen, you need to repent of your sin. You need to turn from that and turn to Jesus. Right? Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. In other words, you need to cast yourself upon the Lord, knowing you can't save yourself, knowing that nothing you could ever do, no matter how many good deeds you try to do from now, it will never make you right with God, because you'll always mess up. You know, it's the impossible test. We cannot save ourselves. We're always going to sin, either in thought or word or deed, in some way, because of our sin nature, right? But this is why Jesus came, right? Jesus came for our sins so that he could die in our place, and God put his wrath upon Jesus, the wrath that we deserve, right? And so Peter's saying, turn from your sin, acknowledge your sin before God. This is really what you need to do. Just acknowledge, God, I'm a sinner. I do stuff that's wrong. I know that's against you and what you want. God, I know I thought I could run my life better than you can. That's sin. That's rebellion in our hearts, right? And so we acknowledge that. We turn from that and we turn to Jesus and say, God, I know that Jesus is the only way I can be made right with you. And I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he is the Messiah. He is the one. And he rose from the dead, proving that he is who he said he is. Right? So repentance is the only logical response if we get it, right? By the way, you can only get it if the Holy Spirit helps you get it, okay? right? Because I heard the gospel message that I've just shared with you many times. Grew up in the church. Good church, Bible-believing church, good gospel, faithful church. But my heart was not ready. And at the right time, I know it was the right time because that's how God does things. He does it in the right time, right? He opened my eyes to be able to understand, I have to receive Jesus myself. This is something I need to do. I acknowledge who he is, and I just said, I want everything you got, God. And I don't even know what that means. Because, you know, as a new believer, like, I don't know what God's going to ask me to do. I just know that I'm a sinner, and Jesus is my Savior. And the only way I can be made right with God, the only way I'm going to have eternal life, be with God, is if I get right with him through Jesus. That was it. I knew it. I got it. Right? And so I just encourage everybody here, don't miss Jesus. Like so many of the people here were standing in Jesus' presence and they didn't, he passed them by. He was right there. They had all the proof. You know, and so may God help us understand who he is and that we would receive him as our Savior and our Lord, right? That's what needs to happen. Now, as we move on, I guess I should finish this out. It says, for the promises for you and for your children, he's continuing to speak to those people when Peter's preaching, the promises for you and for the children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. I love that language. You know, when the Holy Spirit's knocking on your heart, he's calling you to himself, right? When he's saying, listen, you know, Pastor Greg, he's saying these things and you think he's talking to you. You think that he's got like webcams in your house spying on you. You know what? We don't, but there's Holy Spirit cams. And this is if that's how you feel, I'm telling you, that's the Holy Spirit. And he's calling you to himself. He's saying, listen, I'm here. Will you receive Jesus? And don't ignore it. Don't let it go. Right? Today, if you hear his voice, ask him it. Okay? Don't let it go. All right, now, he says in verse 40, and many other words he bore witness. So Peter kept explaining to them the gospel, continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. Baptism is just an expression of something, an outward expression of something that's already happened in your heart. Okay? Baptism doesn't save you, but it's just an outward sign that you've received Jesus as your Savior. That's what it is. And if you haven't been baptized and you are a believer and you're showing you've got genuine fruit there in your life, we would encourage you to contact us to be baptized in obedience to the Lord. Okay? It says, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I wonder how they did the baptisms. You know, didn't you think about 3,000 people getting baptized? I mean, you got to take more than that little tank we got. And I'm sure we're going down the river, right? And I doubt that it was just one person baptizing, you know? They probably had multiple people getting dunked at the same time. But 3,000 people, this blows my mind. Blows my mind. All right, so we move on to the next section here where we're going to learn, don't follow the scribe's example. A lot of times when I teach at Columbus State, teach math part-time, and a lot of times when we're going through a topic, I'll think in my mind, I remember ways that students slip up and mess up, make mistakes, and I'll say, by the way, don't do this, right? Because I'll know that it's a trap they'll fall into, and I want to warn them about it, right? So Jesus is basically saying to his disciples, you know what? The scribes don't follow their example. Don't follow their... So they're a bad example, okay? And so we have here in verse 45, back in Luke 20, and it says, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples. So listen, he's like having a little convo with his disciples over here, but he's very aware of everyone else listening, okay? He's very aware of everyone listening. He says, here's what he says. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Let me talk about this for a second. So these religious leaders called the scribes, right? They were all about appearances. It's like what other people saw and how they thought of them, right? So this is what they focused on. They focused on these external appearances in their lives, right? So what they wanted to do was to be seen by their incredible wardrobe, right? They're like, had this incredible wardrobe, and they wanted to be seen walking around the town like that. And they love for people to acknowledge them. Hey, how you doing, Scribo, or whatever your name is, just to be acknowledged as the religious leaders, and they, the little, hey, that kind of thing. And then they loved to be in the seats of honor, right? They wanted to be sitting in the front or whatever it was, or near the host, whatever it might have been, whatever the event was, they wanted to be seen sitting in the spot where everybody knew that's a seat of honor, right? And again, it's all about appearances. It's all about externals. And I'll tell you what, if there's one thing you learned in the Old Testament, when God selects David as king, it's that God doesn't care how somebody looks, right? Because do you remember how the selection process went with selecting David as king? They brought out Jesse's sons before him, right? Because he had a number of sons there. And they thought, oh, surely it's Eliab. It's the big, tall guy. It's looking like he's been working out at Planet Fitness every day. Surely it's him. And the Lord's like, nope, it's not him. And they keep going down through the line. And they get through all what they thought was all the sons of Jesse. And, they're sitting there saying, well, it's none of these. Is there another son of Jesse? Oh, yeah, but that's David. He's out tending the sheep, man. Yes, it can't be him. Well, guess what? It was. He would become anointed King David, right? Because God's looking at the heart. Doesn't care about how we appear or putting on some sort of spiritual air, that we're like we're holier than thou, when we're really not. Because in verse 47, we're going to see it was all about appearances. Their hearts were black as coal. We go to verse 47. These scribes, it says, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Now, what about devour widows' houses? Do they like to eat wood? No. Likely, some of the widows, their estates were controlled by the scribes. They would control the estates, okay? And from what we know, likely took advantage of these widows, okay? And they benefited financially, right? The people they should have been helping, they were hurting and taking advantage of. And so Jesus is just exposing them, right? Just out there, again, I know he's having a little combo with his disciples, but he's saying this because it mentions that other people were around them. So he wasn't speaking directly to the scribes, but the scribes were there. They were hearing it. It's like Jesus was undressing them right in front of everybody and telling it like it is. And he also mentions, again, this has to do with appearances. They have for a pretense, make long prayers. They like to pray long prayers, these lofty prayers. And people thought that they were godly, really godly, because they had long prayers. It's not about the length of your prayer. It's about what's going on in your heart, right? It doesn't matter how long you pray, the words you use, right? So let me just mention a couple of things here. Just to point out the fact that, and it should be obvious, but this is not the way to live. The scribes are the bad example, right? We'll take a look in James, the book of James, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religious is worthless. Now, you got to realize the book of James is all about living our lives before each other. Like, what does a saved person look like? What does a person who has a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ look like amongst ourselves? In other words, if we had to judge each other, if we were Christians, what would it look like, right? Well, and one of the things he's saying here is how we talk, okay? But now, what I'm really getting at is verse 27. It says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And you probably guessed the section I'm focusing in on, given what Jesus said about how these guys took advantage of widows, is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Got to be taking care of the widows. Right? And we see in Acts chapter 6, the church being faced with a lot of widows in the congregation, and there arose a concern that their needs weren't being met. And so they put in place a system of deacons or servants to meet their needs. Right? And so anyone who has a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is truly a Christian, it says, ought to be one who's concerned about those who can't care for themselves, the poor and the needy. This is what he's telling us. Now, about the whole putting on a show in front of other people, right? It's not about the show, it's about the heart, right? Take a look here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. This is in the middle of one of Jesus' sermons. It says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. So we see the motives. Their motives is they want to be seen as holy in the people's eyes. So they love to be seen praying publicly. There's nothing wrong with publicly praying, right? Nothing wrong with praying out loud in a group. We do that. There's nothing wrong with it. The question is, why are we doing it? Jesus says, you know those people who do it to be seen by others? Truly, I say to you, they have the reward. In other words, if they're expecting a reward for me for that, no, they're not getting it. The only reward they're going to get, quote, is their acknowledgement by others that, wow, look at that. That was an amazing long prayer, right? That's the only reward they're going to get. Right? God's saying, I'm not hearing that. Not hearing that prayer. Okay? So I'm just trying to show you from the scriptures that, you know, the scribes, bad example. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, watch out for them. Do not follow their example. They're all in it for themselves. They're all about appearances. We need to be about the heart. Is our heart right with God? Do we have a heart to love others the way Jesus loves others, right? All right, now, he talks about prayer here. He kind of contrasts it. He's like, okay, rather than being seen in public, go into your prayer closet and pray. He's just contrasting the two. He's not saying you can't pray in public. He's not saying you have to pray in a closet. He's just simply pointing out it's not about being seen publicly praying. That means nothing, okay? So he mentions this. And then he mentions, when you do this, not to be seen, he says, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Right? Again, the contrast is there. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Here we go again, right? Jesus is teaching them what real prayer is. Real prayer is not about magical words. You got to say it just the right way. You got to say it the way King James said it. You know, and I'm not down on anybody that loves the King James. That's okay. I'm just saying you don't have to pray in Old English. Some people think that there's a certain way you got to say it. No, it's about what's in the heart. Let it come from the heart, right? And so he's just like, it's not about like repeating things over and over and over, like God can't hear you the first time, right? Because there were some Gentiles who thought, well, if I keep repeating this phrase, this magical incantation, I'll get God's attention. Right, you remember when they did that, when the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament, and, Elijah? This is a test. Elijah, right? The prophets of Baal. And it's Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. It's really God versus the non-gods, right? And they got the sacrifice up there. They poured a ton of water on it. And they're going to say, whoever can get their God to light it up, that sacrifice, after it's been totally soaked with water, he's the real God, right? And certainly what was happening, though, is when the people who were worshiping the false god Baal, they're out there, they're dancing around, they're saying all the phrases that they think is going to get Baal's thing. And then what does Elijah say? Well, you might want to yell a little louder because I think maybe he's on the throne. And I don't mean the kingly throne. He meant the bathroom. I think he's on the toilet. Yell a little louder, right? Making fun of him, right? And so, and of course, when they get done with all that and Elijah calls out to God, God consumes the sacrifice. Right? Just showing him there's one real God, right? And so it's not about the phrases repeating things, right? Do not be like them, Jesus says in your prayers, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Isn't that great? God knows what we need. He knows your every need right now. And then he goes in, and Jesus, I'm not going to go through it, but Jesus teaches them how to pray. He tells them how to pray. All right? So, don't be like the scribes. Instead, be like the widow in the next little section. In the next little section here, follow the widow's example. So don't follow the scribe's example, follow the widow's example. What is it going to tell us about the widow? Well, let's see here. In verses 1 to 4, this is our last four verses we're going to look at today. In Luke 21, it says, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. So he's seeing these rich people, they're putting their coins into the offering box. Well, you can imagine if it was the scribes, it'd be like bringing a bucket over and clang, 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 clang. Yeah. Sound pretty. A lot of coinage there, wasn't there? Yeah. You know? Now, that is not what it says, but I'm just saying. Makes you think. And he saw a poor widow put in two copper coins. Blink, blink. Right? Compared to the other coins, lots of coins the rich put in. Jesus is seeing this, and he said, this is one of those Jesus teachable moments thing. He's sitting there watching this happen. He says, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. And if you're sitting there watching this, and you knew what was happening with all the rich people and all their money, you're going like, what? What is he talking about? There's no way she put in more than they did. Verse 4. For they all contributed out of their abundance. What does he mean by that? They all contributed out of their abundance. He means like, it's like, the only way I can think about this, it's kind of like, you know, and by the, if you give a 20 today, I don't care, okay? But it's kind of like saying, oh, what do I got left? You know, what do I got extra? And you put the 20 in the offering, you know, or the 5, whatever it is. It's like out of your abundance. Like it's the extra, right? Because she gave, it says, and she gave out of her poverty in all she had to live on. She sacrificially gave, right? Those two coins were a sacrifice for her. It wasn't like, oh, pocket change, throw it in. The rich people there, that's what was happening. It's kind of like what they gave was like pocket change compared to her. That's what he's saying. Does that make sense? And so he's lifting up this poor widow as an example of the heart of giving. It's not the amount. It's like what's coming from the heart, right? What am I giving from the heart, right? So now let me just take a look at a couple of passages here that speak to this. Other passages. Matthew chapter 6 says in verse 2, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, right? That they may be praised by others, right? Again, it's all about the appearances. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. He mentioned this kind of thing before, right? He says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing. In other words, don't announce it. Don't announce it. Whatever you're giving to the needy, don't say, well, I made a big contribution to the needs fund this month. right? He's saying, don't announce it. Then he says, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Right? Again, it's all about, and again, it's not about you can't let anybody see what you put in the giving box. That's not what it is. It's not like you if you're thinking that's what it is, that's not what it is. It's about what's in your heart when you are giving. Right? What's in your heart? And so now, you want to talk about what's a good heart attitude for giving? The Macedonians are lifted up as a great example of giving in the Bible. So I want to take you there before we end here. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and Paul lifts up the Macedonians as an incredible attitude when it comes to giving. Okay? He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. So just think about a group of churches in an area, right? And he's saying, I want you to know about what God did there. He says, for in a severe test of affliction, in other words, they were under heavy spiritual fire. They were taken fire. They were having persecution. It says, for in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Now, that just seems like a total contradiction, right? If you've got nothing and you're suffering, where does joy and generosity fit in? Tell you what, only if you know Jesus. Only if you know Jesus can you give joyfully and generously when you don't have much. Only if you know Jesus. Only if he's changed your heart. That's the only way. And the Macedonians were that. Verse 3, it says, for they gave according to their means, as I could testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. In other words, Paul wasn't just sitting there with a prod. He wasn't sitting there guilting them. He wasn't there sitting there preaching a prosperity gospel, saying, hey, if you put in 10 bucks, you're going to get out 100. God's going to give you 100. Yeah. No. No. That's false. That is false. Did you like that dance there? I could tell you. That's all the dancing you're going to see out of me. Guaranteed. Two left feet. For they gave according to their means. I can testify, and beyond their means they gave. They gave sacrificially because they knew there was a need. There was a need in these other churches. Paul told them about it. And he didn't have to coerce them. They just had a heart like that. Begging us earnestly, he says, for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. It's like they said, how can we help? How can we give? They didn't care about their own poverty. That's amazing, guys. That is a Holy Spirit move in the people of God to meet an pressing need of brothers and sisters. Amazing. Verse 5, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. This is important because you're sitting here saying, you know, first of all, if this is the first time hearing you hear the pastor talking about money, I'm sorry. It just happens. But you know, what's happening here is how these people could do that is because they gave their life to Jesus. How could they have this attitude about material things and finances? Right? Because, you know, if you turn on your television, I don't care what streaming platform you're on, they're making you think that it's all about money, or it's all about my car, or it's all about whatever. The older I get, it's more about the drugs I got to take. It's more about you know, Entresto or whatever these things are. I don't know what they are. I don't even know what that drug is. Lord help me if it's something bad. Anyway, I don't even know what that is. We got a pharmacist in the house. You can help me, shout me down if I don't know. But anyway. But just the thing is that, you know, that's when the message you get, isn't it? That it's get all you can, get what you can while you can. No, man, you've totally missed the point of life. But that's the value system of this world, and everything runs on it. Everything runs on that carousel in this world. The thing is, when you give your life to Jesus, you step off the carousel, and you get on his ride. And you realize it's not about that. It's about what God has for me. It's about following Jesus wherever he takes me, right? So that's what happened with the Macedonians. They gave themselves first to the Lord. And that's the first thing you got to do. That's the first thing you got to do. How many people here have done an eye exam recently? And you're like, what are you doing, Pastor Greg? Eye exam. Okay, at the top of the chart, there's a big old letter there. I think it might be an E. Okay, yeah. Yes, okay, good. I'm glad I saw it right then. All right, right? So if you can't see the E, does it make sense to go to another row? No. You know, because if my eye doctor said, okay, hey, Greg, what's at the top? And I say, Z. And he's like, yeah, we're not going down to row 4 on Greg, okay? In fact, we're probably looking at an eye transplant if we can't see the E, right? And so, okay, yeah, no, I'm teasing. Okay, couldn't see the E, okay. Yes, okay, my mistake. Very good. All right, so now God's keeping me humble. Yeah, so, and that's good, though. It's good to know. You can still see, yeah. It's just the E. Yeah, with some help, yes, gotcha. I hear you. All right, so the thing is that if you don't get the top letter, it doesn't make sense to go down further, right? And my point here is that if you don't get Jesus as the Lord of your life and understand he is the Savior and get properly related to him, all the other stuff is just out of whack. Not going to make sense, okay? It does not make sense. You need to be rightly related to God, and that is only through Jesus. You got to give your life to Jesus, right? He's got your best in mind, right? Now, I want to share this with you. I'm going to end with this verse, okay? This verse got a hold of me when I was in college, and I was just reminded of it this morning. Matthew 10:39. Whoever finds their life, you need to hear this, whoever finds their life will lose it, or whoever clings to their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake, Jesus says, he will find it. You know what that means? It's like, if you've been, you know, you're looking for life anywhere other than Jesus, you're going to lose your life. You're going to lose it. You're going to lose what life is about. But he's like, if you lose your life for Jesus' sake, and it doesn't mean like physically losing your life, although some may, for Jesus' sake, he's saying, you know, give your life over to Jesus. Surrender to him your life. Let him have his way, right? And if you do that, if you get rightly related to God through Jesus Christ and you surrender your life, then he's going to help you navigate the difficulties that you face. He's not going to remove all the difficulties, but he promises to be with you in the difficulties. And I'll tell you what, there's nobody else you want with you more than Jesus through the Holy Spirit. You don't want anyone, I don't care what your friends are like, how good they are. You want Jesus in your life. Amen? And so today I just urge you. You know, he says, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. Your true life is found in Jesus, nowhere else. Look no further. He wants your heart. He wants to forgive you without reservation, and then he'll tell you the next step. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Jesus' words that we read this morning, that we see that he is not only the Messiah, the one, the anointed one of God, come through the line of David to save us from our sins, but he is the Lord. He is the one who created the universe. And Colossians says he holds it together. He holds it all together. And if Jesus holds the universe together by the power of his word, he can handle my life if I turn it over to him and ask for his forgiveness and to come into my life and be the Lord of my life. Give him the proper place in my life as the shot caller. Lord, help us to not be like the scribes who put on religious acts in front of other people to be seen as religious or as holy. But Lord, help us to work on having hearts that are in alignment with your heart, to love those who are who are needy, who need help. We see Jesus lifting up the widow, and we see the scribes taking advantage of the widows. God, give us a heart for those around us who are in need. Be able to bless them in whatever way we can in the name of Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.